Genesis 3:15. I would call it the hinge of the whole Bible. It's a well-known verse, not many words, but it's pregnant with meaning. And it's been covered in this church, and I've even mentioned it in sermons, as has Larry. It is God's first promise of good news, and so it's worthy of coming back to over and over again. It gives us the first note of God's redemptive intention following the fall in the garden. And we spent our communion time today considering how Jesus reversed the curse of sin. And I figure today we could sort of camp on that promise and expand our meditation of it. Genesis 3:15 is a small text. And it's familiar, but we'll look at it this afternoon and see the big promise of triumph that it contains. Because I believe we often do need our hearts enlarged to see the big picture of God's plan. The church has often called this the proto-evangelium, meaning first gospel. It was the first gospel message delivered upon the face of the earth. The preacher of this message is God Himself. The audience, interestingly enough, is the chief fallen angel, the devil himself. And by implication, it was also an announcement to the whole human race, as our first parents heard it when they stood there, and they preserved it in their time. First gospel. Now, at first glance, it may not seem like much of the gospel is even in that statement. But over time, as God expanded His revelation, its implications would unfold in greater richness and greater applications than Adam and Eve and the first generations could have ever conceived. It's sort of like an oak tree inside of an acorn. All the gospel is inside, and it would just be a matter of time until it would bear fruit. I don't know how much Adam and the descendants knew about the coming Messiah. They could have been given more information than we have here in the Scriptures. But I know one thing. It was good news to them because they weren't destroyed at that moment. When God was coming on the scene and they were guilty before Him, they could have expected the pronouncement of judgment. But God is talking about offspring. They had fallen into sin and guilt, having given in to the tempter. But isn't it amazing that before God even gets to their consequences, He gives good news? And I think this gives us a glimpse into the heart of God for a man. I'm not sure if you've thought about that. Good news comes before the consequences. And I'm sure it took them by surprise, and I'm sure it took the angelic realm by surprise. For remember, this was their chief fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer formerly, who had caused this, a disruption in God's good design. And God speaks words of hope. Before the woman received the consequences of painful travail, or the man to toilsome labor, God gave a gracious promise, and from the very outset of the Bible story, we already see the swift mercy of God. Let's join together in exploring the depths of this verse in its redemptive scope to the triumph of Christ in glory. However little they knew, the promise in this verse spelled out three things I gleaned from this verse, three things that Adam and Eve would have seen and that we have a fuller understanding of. They would have understood three things about this Savior to come. One was the promise of this Savior is spelt out enmity. Two, we'll see that the promise of this Savior spelt out victory. And three, the promise of this Savior spelt out costly. Those are the concepts that are spelled out as this verse is given. The promise of the Savior spells out enmity. It spells out victory. and it spells out the concept that it would be costly. Let's explore those three aspects, and I'll start with the first. It's interesting, as I mentioned, that this promise was not first given to man. The promise is given under the form of a sentence to the serpent. Now, the New Testament reveals to us that this was Satan himself, but it should catch our notice that such great words of hope were spoken not to man, but to Satan. Look at the first part of the verse. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, we don't know the ultimate timeline of when Satan fell from heaven when this happens, but he surely felt a sense of triumph, I think, when he brought Adam and Eve into sin and rebellion against God. Having had them rebel against God, he now introduced sin into this new world that God called good, and he probably felt very triumphant about it. God created Adam and Eve as his image bearers to have dominion over the earth. And now this crafty devil lures them into sin and stamps his own image upon them. In his hatred of God, he may have prided himself that now he had gained new forces to multiply rebellion against the Creator. I mean, Eve had become friendly with him, and it didn't even take that long. She was craftily lured into thinking even bad things about the Creator. Did God really say? And she bought it. Adam later steps in, and he doesn't dismiss it. He takes part in the deed as well. Now, whatever bond they shared with Satan, we know it was short-lived, because not long later, in the cool of the day, that bond was ended when now Eve, the first one she points to the serpent that she once put her trust in. And before God's presence, we see something marvelous. When she points to the serpent, God steps in to take up the quarrel personally. He, so to speak, steps between them. And he announces there will be enmity or opposition between Eve and him. And if you look carefully, not just them, but enmity between their offspring. Now, before we even delve into what that means, we can note the comfort this would have for Adam and Eve. This is not what they probably expected to hear. The comfort is this. There's going to be offspring? We're not dead today? This already would have been a great comfort and shows that God was not yet done with them. There would be enmity in the offspring. They would continue to live on in this world, though it wouldn't be the same. Yet this was mercy. God says there would be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Now we know that this separation would be more spiritual, for he's not talking about the snake's literal offspring, but he's looking to the bigger spiritual conflict that would arise in history. There would be a great division in humanity from this point forward. There would be two communities. There would be the people who are of God and the people of the devil. A great separation. God chooses to demonstrate his sovereign power to raise a rival kingdom of followers to oppose the kingdom that the devil was beginning. And not only would he set up a people for his name, he would do so from among the ones Satan had hoped to be his confederates. God will reverse the curse. He will preserve a line. And this is a theme in the whole Bible. God will vindicate his name and redeem a created people back to himself. Scripture from beginning to end reveals this great divide. It shouldn't be a surprise to us to see in our world today that there's a division between those who follow God and those who are more of the devil. This is the work of God. You go on reading Genesis and you start to see the divide happening even from the first generation. You see the immediate fulfillment. There's Abel and then there's Cain. You see after that Seth is preserved and his line continues. There's righteous Noah and then there's the rest of the world. There's Isaac and there's Ishmael. There's Jacob and there's Esau. Israel's history is a call to separation from the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Philistines and Babylon. And there's a divide between God's covenant people and the people who are outside the promise. And all the stories of the Bible, story after story, confirm this enmity. Moses and Korah, David and Goliath, Daniel and his conspirators, Esther and Haman. It keeps going on and on. Constant hostility from those under Satan's power and even threats of death. But in all these instances, God is faithful to keep preserving his chosen seed. And we'll talk more about this in a bit, that this seed ultimately culminates in Christ, who was also at enmity with the offspring of Satan. I mean, there was the hostility of Herod at the time of his birth when he tried to kill the infant Christ. There was hostility from the teachers of the law throughout his ministry. And there was, of course, the ultimate alignment of Jew and Gentile in the hostility toward Christ at his death. And ever since, there has still been this enmity that has existed between those who follow Christ and those in the world system. This enmity should not surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. I think at times it causes us to doubt when we see enmity existing in this world. Because the temptation is to think that many in the world have not turned to God in repentance and the church's influence can seem small. And we could start to doubt whether God is really working to build his kingdom. I think we should actually feel more confident in the reality of Christ's work. I think when we see this enmity and this sharp hostility, it should cause us to feel even more boldness to proclaim the gospel, because this is exactly what he is doing. And as surely as many are perishing, there are many who are still believing, because God is still preserving his line. Richard and I were talking earlier this week with some of the young men in our church. And we were kind of discussing that it's remarkable that there's so many ideologies in this world, so many philosophies and religions, and is it interesting that they all seem to be aligned in their hostility against those who belong to Christ? There seems to be an effort on the part of the culture to really marginalize and attack those who belong to Christ. They're not attacking the spiritualism of the East or Buddhism. They're not attacking other faiths. They're attacking those who belong to Christ. They go after Christians and their beliefs and their values and our traditions and our holidays. This serves to confirm to me that there is something larger than culture and people and politics. There are spiritual forces, and there are two lines that God has made. This is the enmity since the beginning. A larger spiritual conflict. And the New Testament confirms this, these two offsprings. 1 John 3, verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." Before Jesus began his ministry, you might remember that John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the crowds and he saw the teachers of the law, what does he call them? He calls them a brood of vipers, literally the offspring of serpents, hearkening back to this divide. in John 8, Jesus also plainly tells them that they are of their father, the devil. They just thought they were in. They thought they were in the other line. And Jesus exposes it. God began the work all the way back when he gave the promise of enmity here in the garden, and it continues today. The expectation of Messiah brings with it division. There's the church of Jesus Christ, and there's the synagogue of Satan. I'll take this as an opportunity, not just to feel encouraged that we see what Scripture's foreseeing, but also to ask a very plain question to us that might be a challenge. Here's a question. Is there a separation between you and the world? Does this enmity exist, recognizable in your life? Now, I'm not saying we go out and alienate people of the world. I did a sermon on Daniel a little while back, and we talked about how we can have a positive influence in this world and even win favor with unbelievers in certain instances. But is there ever friction and enmity with those of the world and you? Has God done a work to separate you and the way you think and the way you live and practice your faith? I think this promise brings with it a call to examination from generation to generation to ask, which side are we on? Are we truly set apart from this world system? Now, sometimes I hear this statement that says, well, if we were just more Christ-like, then we would win people over from the world to join us. It's just the church's fault for not being more Christ-like and loving. Now, I think there's a semblance of truth to that, because Jesus does say that by our good works they'll praise our Father in heaven, and our love does manifest our faith, and the church can be hypocritical in this area, and it does affect our witness. Not dismissing that at all. But I'm not sure that Christ-like means that the world always loves us. In fact, I'm very sure it's not. I think there's another side to it. Maybe put it this way. If there is never friction between us and the world, we are not being Christ-like enough. Give them more Jesus. Yes. But remember, Jesus gave them Jesus, and they crucified him. It's been said that we are his hands and feet in this world, but don't forget his hands and feet were pierced. Perhaps there's no friction because we're putting our light under a bushel. Perhaps when there's opportunity to speak of him and what we believe, we sort of find the middle ground to make it gray, or incognito, or just avoiding any kind of conflict altogether. But we're called to be lights, and we're called to be the chosen seed who show the promise of God. How will they believe without a preacher? There are others to go into the line, and they must hear the gospel. And just as the first parents introduced it to their generations to preserve it, we're called to take the torch and continue it in our day until he comes. Is there enmity between you and the world of some kind? The thing is, we can't avoid this enmity if we're faithful to Christ. We sometimes want to hold favor from the world and devotion to the Word of God, but Jesus promises we can't have both. There's no middle ground for God's children and the children of Satan. Well, God moves on from enmity to the victory, and let's read on, and each point gets shorter. Moving on from the enmity that would happen ever since this beginning, there's another theme that now comes on the scene. It is one of victory. Look at the next part of the verse. God declares to Satan, "He shall bruise your head." He shall bruise your head. And now he's getting from the plural of an offspring to now a more singular point in that offspring. He's now giving the announcement of the Savior. that there would be one who would come to be the champion of mankind to crush the head of Satan. Now, what does a bruised head mean? It's fatal language. It's the final blow. It's the ultimate defeat. He would be the victor. However smug Satan was feeling in that day when he recruited Adam and Eve would be reversed. And he would be defeated. And this would have been also comforting to Adam and Eve. First of all, there's an offspring. Second of all, from that offspring would be curse reversal. And I don't know how much they understood from it. I'm not sure how much they gleaned from this promise, but I do know they must have gleaned it meant good for them. That there must have been some mysterious benefit that they would get to experience the benefits of this victory. Now, I want to return to the question I brought up earlier. Why is God saying this to the serpent? Why did he choose to make his announcement of salvation to the devil instead of directly to man? I'm asking a lot of questions to think of today. These are deep questions. Why is God taking the gospel and giving it first to his chief rebel? Well, we don't completely know. That's usually a good way to start deep questions, and when you answer them, we don't completely know, but I suspect it has to do with God making a statement about his own dignity and his own glory. Because I think we have small-mindedness and a lot of self-centeredness, even in the way we view the pages of Scripture. We tend to look at every story and every account and sort of insert ourselves into the center of everything God is doing. We need to remember that God is always doing things much bigger than us. Even our salvation has a bigger ultimate aim than us. Perhaps it was said indirectly so as to make a statement that it was not mainly for man's sake that he promises this victory, but he's doing it for his own greatness and honor. When you think about what this statement would mean to the angelic realm watching, for one thing, don't forget about them. They're witnessing one of their own who had fallen. And it's pronounced to him that his cause will lose and he will be defeated. It's first for God's sake that he brings salvation into this world and puts his triumph on display. He's the one who's the center of this work. His dignity is first preserved. And he's giving angels in heaven an opportunity to praise him. So I just wanted to sort of put that out there. I don't know how often we've considered that even our salvation is to display God's glory, and it's far beyond us. It's probably a foreign point for many churches. We sing a lot of songs about what God in Christ has done for me. You know, we sing, "For me he died, for me he lives." And I'm not dismissing that. I think it's a good thing. I think we need the personal side to our salvation. You can't read the Psalms and many other portions of Scripture without coming into contact with the personal aspect of this. But I think often we miss the grander scope of what God is doing, and our hearts are too small. Our salvation is a means to a much greater end in the story, and it is the glory of God in Christ. The glory of revealing his attributes. The glory of revealing his grace. The glory of revealing his power, his greatness before multitudes of heavenly hosts. Ephesians 2 puts it interestingly. Ephesians 2 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is great, but it is penultimate to the ultimate rebound of glory to Him. Look at what Ephesians 3:10 says, or just listen. God says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's interesting just to think what angels think of these things. Peter says the angels long to look into these things. I think there's more happening than just man being saved. There's a grand scope of glory. And it's not meant to belittle the love God has for man, for that is part of the center. His redemption is beyond what words can describe. New Testament talks often about the love of God for man. But it should cause us to see God's salvation as greater than our sake. In fact, I think it's a greater anchor to say that God will first act for His glory, because He will not ever dismiss His glory. You know, we're fickle and up and down, but God keeps His character intact. I like what Spurgeon sort of said about this idea of God acting for His glory being an anchor for us. Here's what Spurgeon said. Quote, "Mercy given for God's sake is always, to our troubled apprehension, more sure than any favor which could be promised to us for our own sakes. Divine glory affords to us a stronger foundation of hope." End quote. God acting for His glory is good news, for He will always act for His glory. And humanity would go on from this time when He first announced it to hold on to this promise in their hearts. And though it was a slender revelation, not really revealing the details, it spelt out deliverance for them. And think about how much more light it gives to us who have the whole gospel. It's good news for us to remember that this enemy will be defeated. And this promise was an anchor for many of God's saints through hard times. And how much more of an anchor should it be to us who have the whole scope of what Christ did in His Word in the first advent? Now, I'm going to also submit that Satan is also penultimate, that it's not merely just about Satan's defeat. Satan is only a component in this big victory that's happening. It reaches far beyond him. All Satan has is tools to work with. All Satan had was tempting man into sin, and he is an accuser. He's real, and he's personal, and he's powerful. But he's not our biggest problem. Our problem, and Adam and Eve's problem, is what Satan uses to level a charge against us, our sin before God, and the wrath that we deserve for it. And if you look through Scripture in the New Testament, that is what often Satan is described as. He's an accuser. He accuses the brethren day and night. He brings up guilt. He points to sin in its truthfulness, that it actually did happen, and as a grounds for accusation, and he's not wrong. We do deserve condemnation. That's our only real problem. Spiritual death and condemnation. And this is all Satan has to work with. He tempts into sin, he accuses of guilt, and he even kills when permitted. And these are described as his works. And these are the effects of a fallen world. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil." So I think it's appropriate when we look at the defeat of Satan to also think about all the works that have happened as a result of this, not just the devil himself. Because not only will the devil himself be destroyed, but his works will be destroyed by this Savior. This includes all the powers of sin, all the effects of the curse, and it will include death. Satan took man's dominion and enjoyments over God's good gifts. And he has been in the work of twisting all those gifts ever since and distorting the image of God. And throughout Genesis in the Old Testament, we see a world that's getting wicked by the century. And Jesus appears as the pure God-man who will reverse the curse, as we saw in communion. Jesus would be the second Adam to bring back what was lost. And he would face the devil and he would triumph, both in temptation and in the ultimate work of reconciliation. Which leads to the next question that would have been on Adam and Eve's mind, as well as every angel that was longing to look into this. How would this Savior achieve this victory? Because God must punish sin. He cannot swipe it under the rug. If he is to be just, he must accomplish this victory of sin's stain by dealing with it while retaining his justice. How will this coming Savior achieve this victory? And this leads us to the final point of the verse, which is that it would be costly. So this promise spells out enmity, it spells out victory, but it also spells out costly. Adam and Eve were supposed to know this would be no easy victory. It would require blood. Yes, the head of the serpent would be bruised, but then he adds this at the end of 15, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, he will win, but not without the cost of suffering. And I think it's interesting that from the very beginning of the Bible story, the cross is seen with its shadow. We see the scarlet thread going throughout the whole of Scripture. It was not an invention by the Christians later. This was always the hope. This was always what the sacrifices were pointing to. Death as a substitute. And this is the importance that's attached to this champion's suffering. Now again, I have no idea what Adam and his descendants gleaned from this. I don't know if they knew the full ramifications of what that even meant. But I do know that they probably thought it meant good for them. And as Abel continued to use blood sacrifice as a symbol of worship to God, I think that through generations, they were remembering that this would come, this sacrifice of this one who would save them. And it all comes down to Jesus. Jesus would be marked by suffering from the very moment he stepped into this world. It did not just begin with the cross. He would experience the full effects of the curse from the moment he stepped out of heaven, the moment he emptied himself of divine privilege and stepped into a womb. Even as an infant, the devil entered Herod to kill him, and those throughout his life, this conflict with the devil was happening. And we know, of course, it culminated in the cross when he bore man's sin. And the big question, what would God do with sin, was answered when he laid it upon his son, and when he bore the curse, and when he was sentenced to die under the wrath of God in his people's place. And Satan's in the thick of it. This ancient promise was finding the threads were sort of crossing at this point as Satan entered Judas. And in the betrayal, you have this picture where Judas gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek, and it is as though Satan is kissing the face of God. This ultimate betrayal. And Satan thought he gave the final blow. He thought he had bruised the head, but it would only be the heel. Jesus would suffer, but this was going to be the good news. For victory and glory would follow. Because what Satan did not know and was not communicated in that promise exactly was that the very suffering that would happen would be the means of bringing victory. Notice in the verse, that the very heel that's stricken and bruised is the heel that crushes the head of the serpent. At the cross, the curse would become reversed in ways no person or angel could ever conceive. By giving himself in death, he would triumph. Jesus secures our salvation and does so in a way that outcrafts the crafty serpent. It's the ultimate scheme, the ultimate checkmate on evil. Hebrews 2:14 puts it like this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Colossians 2:15 puts it in these terms: "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And here's one of the glorious ironies of the cross: God used sin to defeat sin. He used death to defeat death. And yes, he even used Satan, that ancient serpent, to defeat Satan. Satan's blow to him ends up being a blow to himself, and thus a blow to sin and condemnation that he held over mankind. And this triumph, done in this way, would display God's wisdom and his glory in a way that no angel could have imagined, and no man. The image of God was marred in Adam and Eve and all of humanity, but it is restored by the second Adam as we walk in his victory through the gospel. Now, as we leave this promise and we consider those aspects, that there is enmity and there's a victory and it was costly, you might look around at the world ever since the cross and notice that many of those things seem to be in effect. There's still death. There's still sin. And there's still Satan blinding the minds of the unbelieving. All of these seem rampant. But when we remember the work of the cross, we can hold on to the promise just like Adam and Eve did. We may not know the full effects of how he will finish this, but we know he will. For what he began is as sure as done, because sin was defeated on the cross, and we see it defeated as we see more and more souls being reconciled to him and their lives being changed. We see Satan's defeat as we continually see the church expanding and the line of Christ triumphing in the face of death and threats and many attempts by man in every generation to silence the word of God. And we will ultimately, in the last resurrection, see the final triumph over death when we live in the new earth and pass from death to life. And we see Jesus, the one who was promised, the one who was to be the center, receiving the full reward of his sufferings, and all the glory will go to him. It says in chapter 12 of Revelation, when Satan is doing his worst on the world, he's called that ancient serpent, the devil. And then it even talks about him becoming a dragon hostile to God's children. And it has an interesting phrase about how they will overcome. And we can take comfort in this as we close. How will they conquer the accuser? It says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." This is the great hope of the promise, still relevant today. We live in a dark age, as every saint has lived in a dark age. But we walk in this victory, and we're tied to this long line of those who have held on to the promise. And we will join all of them in glory when the church militant becomes the church triumphant. As Romans 16:20 says, "He will crush Satan under our feet." Isn't it encouraging to have the unified revelation of God and His Word? I've gone through different books of the Old Testament, and Larry's gone through Luke, and we've gone through many portions, but it is so encouraging to know that it all goes together, that there was never a plan B in God's design. It was always to God's intention to decree the glorious and triumphant work in Christ. And this is the message we have for the world, which is why it is so absurd when we're ever ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And He is still saving, and there is still work to be done for Him. Many don't think about these grand threads in the Bible that we touched on today. They don't think of the grand scope of redemptive history. They don't think about how He's creating a people for Himself or the victory He came to accomplish. Our view is often very small. But when we come to God's Word, it's my prayer that we would see this great promise and that they would enlarge our hearts and feed our faith, that to see that we can fan the flame of our love for Him in the whole work of God that He's doing in Christ. Let us sing to Him and then enjoy fellowship in this great reconciliation we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, as I consider these ancient words, I realize that they're today's words, that Your whole Word is speaking to the church as it is still alive, and Lord, always relevant, and we proclaim Christ, and Lord, we want to be faithful as servants to Him. I pray that You would help us to be strong in our faith in these days where we are being challenged by the forces of evil and challenged even in our life through many trials and distractions. Would You help us to keep our eyes on Christ? Would You help us to be faithful, to hold on and preserve the promise? And Lord, would You give us opportunity to proclaim it to those who need to hear? Would You make us a church that shines as a light until the day You come in glory to consummate the kingdom You are building? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.